Hey, today we're going to begin our journey into Paul's letter to the Romans. Romans is a book that has repeatedly changed the world by changing people. One man that Romans changed was the English pastor John Stott. Stott's ministry and commitment to evangelism had a great effect on the church in the not just in the UK, but here in the US. He wrote of Romans saying this, "I have a love-hate relationship with Romans because of its joyful, painful, personal challenges. It was Paul's devastating exposure of universal sin and guilt in Romans 1:18 through 3:20, which rescued me from that kind of superficial evangelism which is preoccupied only with people's felt needs." Almost 500 years before Paul's words called out to Stott, right, to an evangelism which focused on a relationship with God, Romans challenged two other men that you may have heard of in a way that would completely transform the church. The first one was this. His name was Martin Luther. Anybody heard of him? He was a German monk who had been taught that God required him to live a righteous life in order to be saved. And so he had grown to hate God for first requiring of him what he could not do, and then for leaving him to fail. Then Luther read and finally grasped the meaning of Romans chapter 1, verse 17, where it says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And here's what he wrote about it. He said, "I labored diligently and anxiously as to how to understand Paul's word. The expression, the righteousness of God, blocked my way because I took it to mean that righteousness whereby God is righteous and deals righteously in punishing the unrighteous. Although an impeccable monk," and he wrote this another spot, "if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I." He said, "Although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner. Therefore, I did not love a righteous and angry God, but rather murmured against him. Then I grasped that the righteousness of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us by faith. Thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. I broke through. And as I had formerly hated the expression, the righteousness of God, I now began to regard it as my dearest and most comforting word." See, Luther's breakthrough in Romans would lead to the recovery of the gospel in Germany and throughout Europe, and so led to the Protestant Reformation. One of the greatest theologians and pastors of that Reformation was the Frenchman John Calvin, who ministered in Geneva, Switzerland, and said this about Romans: "Entrance to all the most hidden treasures of Scripture. The subject then of these chapters may be stated, thus man's only righteousness is through the mercy of God in Christ, which being offered by the gospel is apprehended by faith." Both Luther and Calvin made great use of writings of an earlier church leader. Anybody want to guess? Augustine, right? The fourth century bishop of Hippo. I know that sounds funny, which is now in modern day Algeria. Augustine had a Christian mother, but he turned his back on her faith. He sought truth elsewhere, decided to live however he felt, and fathered a child outside of marriage. But while living in Milan, he heard the preaching of the Bishop of Ambrose, a towering figure in the church, and found himself unable to shake off what he heard. He said this, "The tumult of my heart took me out into the garden where no one could interfere with the burning struggle within myself in which I was engaged. I was twisting and turning in my chains. Suddenly I heard a voice from the nearby house chanting as if it might be a boy or a girl, "Pick it up and read. Pick up and read." I took the book of the apostle, that was Romans, opened it, and in silence read the first passage on which my eye lit. And it was chapter 13, verse 13 and 14 said this: "Not in riots or drunken parties, not in eroticism or indecencies, not in strife or in rivalry, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in its lusts." I neither wished nor needed to read any further. At once, with the last words of this sentence, it was as if a light of relief from all the anxiety flooded into my heart. All the shadows of doubt were dispelled. So God used the book of Romans to bring faith to a man who may well have been the greatest influence on the church in between Paul himself and Luther a millennium later. What is it about Romans that has provided so life-changing and history-shaping stories? And here's the key: it's because Romans is about the gospel. Paul was writing to the church in Rome in about AD 75 because he wanted them to first understand the gospel and then to experience the gospel, to know its glorious release. He was likely writing them during his third missionary journey, quite possibly from Corinth, Greece. They were a group of Christians he had never met, though he hoped to do so soon. They seemed to have been a church suffering from tensions between believers who believed differently, right? Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. It might begin to sound familiar. Though Paul did not have firsthand knowledge of them or of us, he knew what they most needed to hear. And in a time and place like ours, where tensions are high between groups, just like them, they needed to hear the gospel. As both Luther and Calvin described it so powerfully, this gospel of God, as we'll see today in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, was a declaration about God's righteousness. It was the message that the perfection and holiness of God had been seen in the life and death of Jesus Christ, and that this perfection is offered to us as a free gift through the life and death of Jesus. That is the gospel message of Romans. And as we will see, Paul shows us not only how God and the gospel make sinners righteous, but also how this most precious gift of God is enjoyed in our lives, how it produces deep and massive changes in our behavior and even in our character. So as we read and reflect on the book of Romans beginning today, I'm praying that we will see, each one of us, that we will be prepared to have our hearts shaped, our lives changed, and God's gift of righteousness received, just as many others have been. I'm praying that Romans will prompt each of us to ask, have I, like Luther, broken through into the freedom and release the gospel can bring me? Not just in terms of my future, but in my right now. So if you will stand with me as we honor the reading of God's word this morning, we are going to be in Romans chapter 1, and we'll do verses 1 through 7, even though we may not finish them today. Here's what God's word says for us this morning. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you pray with me? Father God, we come before you this morning, Lord, and I am again just so humbled to be used by you to share your word. God, I ask that you will be present and pleased by our time studying and learning this morning, Lord. May your spirit be working and active through me, God. Help me to get out of the way and help your word to go forth boldly. Help us to leave here today looking more like you, Jesus. We love you. It's in your mighty name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Okay, I'm just gonna make it easy for you. First fill in the blank. Paul's life work is the gospel. Most of the time at church, the right answer is Jesus. But today, if I ask you a question, the answer will most likely be the gospel, right? Romans chapter 1, verse 1 says this, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel is what Paul's whole life is about. The gospel is what Paul's whole life is about. Romans is, at its heart, a letter about the gospel. It's written by a man whose life work revolved around the gospel, a life that showed the difference the gospel could make on a life, right? Because everybody knows the story of Paul, right? I'm not going to spend a whole sermon on it, but Paul grew up not as Paul, but as Saul. You guys know this. And he was very zealous about his faith. He cared about God. He cared about God's name being defended. And so when this little upstart cult of Judaism started, he took it as his personal mission to defend the name of God and was going with permission from the church, the temple at that time, from town to town, hunting down those who identified with being in the way. Right? Those who were following Jesus and had permission from the temple to oversee the execution of anyone identifying with Jesus. And on his way, he had a face-to-face encounter with the gospel. And we'll talk about that more as we go today. As with all ancient letters, right? This writer begins to introduce himself. He is Paul. And he says this, first thing about himself, first and foremost, he's a Christian. He identifies as a servant of Christ. Servant here is literally the word slave, which is doulos in the Greek. Paul, like every Christian, has a master. He is a man under authority. And I just want to pause there as we dig into this, as we begin to understand my life's not my own. I was once a slave to sin and to death, but through the gospel, through believing in Jesus, I am no longer a slave to sin and death, but I am a slave to righteousness. I am a servant of the King. Now, we all look at servants, right? They don't question, they don't ask, they don't debate, they obey. But when I look at my life, and the times that God asks me to obey, I'm not very good at it. I grew up in a Christian home. I grew up as a Christian, and I was, I would say, a pretty good Christian at church. But my dad would probably tell you that I wasn't a very good Christian at home, right? I was the kid who didn't understand that there was a time and place to question, and there was a time and place to obey. And in my father's house, I was not an equal. I was the child. The relationship was father to son, authority to servant, right? Authority to obedient. But many times I might obey eventually, but I asked a lot of why. Or I might obey eventually, but my attitude would be wrong. And when we come to this spot and we look at Paul, who has had his world turned upside down, he goes from being the chief prosecutor of Christian faith to the foremost evangelist of Jesus Christ. And God asked him to do a lot of hard things. But we see him time after time choosing to obey, not just out of duty, but out of joy. The second is this: Paul has been called to be an apostle. He tells us that he is an apostolos, a sent one. This is not a job Paul selected himself for or even applied for. He was called into it. He was commissioned as taught directly by the risen Jesus himself. You can find that in Acts chapter 9, verse 1 to 19. He has direct authority from Christ to teach and to write the words of God that we have written down for us, most of the New Testament written by Paul. In his letter to the Galatians, Paul shares how he feels about Jesus calling him. It says in chapter 1, verse 15, that he who had set me apart before I was born and who had called me by his grace. You look at the life of Paul and the type of upbringing and education that he had, he was specifically placed in time for God to have that on the road experience with him and then be able to use him to take the gospel to the world. Paul understood by this point in his life that he wasn't the main character of the story. But why did the Lord call Paul to be his apostle, right? We see it again in verse 1, so that the world would be, so that he could be set apart for the gospel of God. In Acts 13:2, it says this: while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul," that's Paul, "for the work to which I have called them." The word translated set apart means to be separated, to be moved away and apart from everything else. Paul was set apart to spread the gospel, to pursue this one overriding aim. This is what Paul will slave at for the rest of his life. But it is also, as we will come to see in the coming weeks in verse 9, 11, and 15, what he will rejoice in throughout all of his life. To Paul, this gospel is so great that he is willing to separate himself from anything, from wealth, health, acclaim, friends, family, safety, and so on, in order to be faithful to his calling. In Acts 23:13, after Paul has been beaten, after he's been arrested, after everything is going wrong, this is after he wrote Romans, but he's getting ready in his path of his life to go to Rome. He wants to go to Rome, but God tells him, you got to go back to Jerusalem first. And he goes back to Jerusalem and he is beaten and arrested. Everything's going wrong. Things aren't looking good. And the Lord appears to him. And this is an interesting verse in Acts 23:13. It says this: the Lord appears to him and says, "Take courage, for you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Don't you wish God was that clear with you sometimes? In the moment when everything seems most bleak, when everything's going wrong, the Lord appeared and told him, "You're gonna go where you wanted to go." Now, you thought you were gonna go there walking in as the Apostle Paul, everybody ready for you to come to town, excited to hear from you because you helped plant all these churches all over Asia Minor. But instead, you're going to come in handcuffs. You're going to come as a prisoner, but you're going to go where I need you to go. In Romans 1:2, we continue to read. It says this: which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The gospel is what the whole Bible, Old Testament included, is about. See, at that time, all they had was the Old Testament and the accounts of the gospels that had started to circulate. And so what they had was the Old Testament. what is this gospel, right, for which Paul is willing to be a slave? What would make Paul happy to lose everything to share it? First, I think it's worth reflecting on the word gospel itself. The euangelion, right? If literally translated, would be good message or good herald. In the first century, if a far-flung battlefield far away from where the kingdom is, if the king had a victory there, the emperor won a great victory, which secured peace and established his authority, he would send messengers, heralds, angeloi, to declare his victory, peace, and authority. Put most simply, the gospel is an announcement, a declaration. The gospel is not advice to be followed. It is good news about what has been done. That the God of the world loved us enough to step into his own creation, to die the death that you and I deserved, and to rise again victorious over Satan, sin, and death so that we could have eternity with him. The gospel does not belong to or had been invented by Paul. In fact, it wasn't even new. Rather, God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The Old Testament is all about it. All the scriptures point forward to this announcement. They are the scaffold on which Paul stands as God's herald. Every page that God wrote beforehand outlined what he has now declared and what we can see in full high definition, ray trace enabled picture in 2024. Think about it. I wish I had could have been on the road with the disciples, you know, after the resurrection when Jesus appears to two of the dudes and takes them through all of the Old Testament, showing them how everything was about him. People always ask, like, if you go back in time, what would you? That's where I want to go. I get to see Jesus, and I get Jesus teaching me one on three, because there were two other guys there. But I want to know. I want him to guide me through his word. We'll see in our study of Romans, three key words come up over and over and over, and they are these: law, righteousness, and faith. Law is repeated 78 times in the book, righteousness 66 times, and faith 62 times. This is the main message of the book. If you want to be right with God, if you want to have righteousness before him, it isn't by works of the law or keeping a set of rules, but by faith in Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. How to be right with God, the righteousness of God, the righteousness he gives us, not by works, but by faith. We continue in verses 3 and 4. It says this: concerning his son who descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Number 3 in your outline is this: the gospel is about Jesus, the God-man. The gospel's content is his son. The gospel centers on Jesus. It's about a person, not a concept. It is about him and not us. We never grasp the gospel until we understand that it's not fundamentally a message about our lives, our dreams, and our hopes. The gospel speaks about and transforms all of those things, but only because it's about him and it's not about us. It is a declaration about God's son, the man, Jesus. I want to talk about that for a minute. The son was this, right? Jesus was fully human, as in human in nature. He was the one who fulfilled the promises of Scripture. He was a descendant of David, the king of Israel, from thousands of years before. God had promised David that from his family, God would produce the ultimate, final, universal king, the Christ. In Samuel 6:16, we see this, God speaking to David, and it says, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." So Jesus was fully human. He was from the line of David, but he was also divine. The Son was, and it says, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Paul is not saying that Jesus only became God's Son when he was risen from the grave, but rather he outlines two great truths about the resurrection. The first one is this: the empty tomb is the great declaration of who Jesus is. His resurrection removes all doubt that he is the Son of God. It's why the Jews killed him. The Jews killed Jesus because he proclaimed to be God. Now, if he wasn't God, would God have raised him from the dead? No. But because he is God and because he has power over all life and death, he raised himself and can stand before us declaring who he truly is. The second, his resurrection and ascension were his path to his rightful place, to his rule as God, or to rule at God's right hand. Here's how it puts it. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1, 19 to 22, he says, "And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and all authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age but in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church." See, Jesus is sitting at the highest place, given the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. It's Philippians 2, 9 and 10. Christ is the head of the church. Not whoever we hire to be lead pastor, not me, not the Mac, not the deacons, Jesus. And we follow him. And we try to make him proud. God's Son had humbly become a man, tasted poverty, endured rejection, and suffered a powerless death. The resurrection is where we see not only that he is the Son of God, but that he is now the Son of God in power. Paul continues to write in verses 5 and 6, "Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ." Number 4 in your outline is this: the gospel leads to obedience through faith. This is the gospel that Paul announces. He has received grace and apostleship, and his specific role is to call people from among the Gentiles. Now, everybody knows who a Gentile is, right? Everybody Gentile in the room, raise your hand. Most of us, right? You were either a Jew or you were not a Jew, and you were a Jew or you were a Gentile. So if you're not Jewish by heritage or by religious belief, you are a Gentile. Welcome to the club. We're really glad that God liked Paul, right? We're really glad that some of the disciples God called to go to other nations and that it wasn't just for his people, that we get to be the vine that's grafted in, as we'll see later in our study. The gospel is for God's ancient people, the Jews, but it's not only for them. Praise God, right? God had commissioned Paul to take the message of his Son to those who were not Jews. He is, as it says in Acts 9:15, God's chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. And what is the gospel call? What was he called to? And what are we called to? To obey Christ and to trust Christ. To live by, as verse 5 says, the obedience that comes from faith. You're like, Pastor Dan, what does this mean, right? And the rest of the book of Romans will explain it more, but I'll share two things. First, here's what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that Paul is teaching the Gentiles that to be saved, they must have both faith and do obedience, as though both are necessary as the foundation of being right with God. He's not teaching that, but he is teaching this, that this is an obedience that comes from faith, that springs from a wholehearted trust in Jesus. Obedience flows out of faith and love. It is the consequence of our saving faith, not a second condition for salvation. Does that make sense with everybody? Are you tracking with me? You do not have to obey to be saved. We should all be very happy about that because none of us has been a perfect Christian from the day that we asked Jesus into our heart. And if you think you are, you're lying to yourself, and we'll talk about that later. But here's the reality. Our faith should cause us to grow. Our belief in Jesus, our relationship with him, the Holy Spirit living in our life should be causing what we call progressive sanctification. But sometimes we look at our lives and we're at the same spot we were 5 years ago. And we're missing something. And as we dig into the book of Romans, it is going to offend you at times. And here's the promise I need from you guys as I help try to guide us through this and other people who come into the pulpit help guide us through this because we're just going to stick in Romans for a while. Can we all agree that when it upsets us, that we're probably the one that's wrong, not God? Here's the reality. I am not as smart as Paul. I can admit it, and we all should admit it, right? This dude was a genius for his time. And he was used by God to write words that cut to the heart. And you are going to be upset about some of the things that God says about how we're acting. But when we come to that spot, we're not going to stomp our feet and walk out the door and be upset about it. We're not going to say, I'm not coming back to hear that guy preach. He was a jerk. I wasn't a jerk. God was a jerk. And we have to be okay with it. Please, no letters. Dan, you can't call God a jerk. I know. He was right. I was the one that was wrong. We agree? Okay. We should be, day after day, growing closer to our Lord. Just like every friendship and relationship in our life. Right? The more we get to know them, the more we love them, the more we care for them, the more we want to uphold those normalities in our relationship that cause us not to tick them off. I've told you guys before, there's no one in this room right now that could hurt Liz more than I can. But I don't do it. Why? Because I love her. There are understandings between me and my wife of how I could end our relationship that I would never do because I love her. I don't feel it as an overwhelming, burdensome list of rules that she's asking me to abide by so that, that's not it. I just want to obey because I love her. And that's how we're supposed to feel towards God, but sometimes we try to we don't look at him that way. We say, oh, look at this wrathful, vengeful, heavy-handed God. We're going to talk about that more as we go too. But the second is this. Like I said, it does mean that true faith in our hearts brings obedience in our lives. Why? because the gospel is the declaration that Jesus is the promised king. He, the risen and powerful Son of God, who knowingly invites us into relationship with him to enjoy the blessings of his rule. But he is still the king. Yes, he wants to be your friend, but he's still Lord. Again, we'll see much more in the coming weeks. Here's the point, right? Real faith is faith in a divine king to whom we owe our obedience and of whom we, like Paul, are servants. There should be joyful obedience that flows from truly trusting in this king. As the great 16th century reformer Martin Luther put it, here's your cue, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. It brings about grateful, joyful, and trusting obedience. He ends with this in verse 7, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Number 5 in your outline is this, the gospel is the only path to grace and peace. This life of faith and faith-fueled obedience should encompass not only the church in Rome, but us as well. So every time he writes to the Romans, he's writing to you and me. And in verse 6 and 7, Paul describes these Christians in 4 wonderful ways. He says that they have been called to belong to Jesus Christ, that they are loved by God, that they are called to be saints, literally pure ones and set apart ones, and that they enjoy grace and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so are you if you are part of his family. Why does Paul want to visit this church, which is already clearly living out an obedience that comes from faith? And why or whom could he bring a message to them? We're going to look at that more as we study and continue on. And we'll continue to look at it in our time together next week. But I would just love to pray for us. So if you'll bow your head with me as we close. Father God, we love you. Lord, thank you for this time and this place for us to come together and be your people. But God, I just want to come before you and I want to confess for all of us, Lord, how often we fail to be your people. God, in a world that's so full of distractions, God, in a world that's so full of other things vying for our attention and for our devotion, God, we fail to be obedient servants of your kingdom. And God, I know I can speak for every one of us who's part of your family in the room, God, that we want to do better. Not out of obligation, God, but out of love. Not out of some sense that we're going to earn our place in your kingdom, God, but just out of gratitude because of what you've done and how much you love us and how much you bless us. God, help us. Help us to be like Paul and have that zeal and passion that allows us to obey you whatever the cost. To not count what's going to be lost in the process, but just to chase after you with everything. And God, I want to pray for those in the room who may not have a relationship with you yet. God, I pray that today they had clearly heard the gospel. Lord, how much you love them and how much you want to have a relationship with them. And I just want to present an opportunity right now that if you've never made that step of faith, to step into a relationship with God, it's as simple as admit, believe, and confess. And with every head bowed and every eye closed, if you've never taken that step and asked Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, I'd invite you to pray this prayer with me right now. Lord Jesus, today I admit, God, that I am a sinner, that I've missed the mark. And Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, that you died on the cross for my sin and that you rose again. Lord, today I confess you to be my Lord and my Savior. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for making me a brand new creation in Christ. I love you. Amen.